Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came about that while he was blessing them, he parted from them. And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising God.
We conclude our study today in the Gospel of Luke. It's been a great year for me just to go all the way through the Gospel of Luke, which I've never done before. And I hope it's been as much of a blessing, or even a portion as much, as it has been to me to be able to study this great book. Luke, as you know, puts the emphasis upon the humanity of Christ. Luke, as the medical doctor, more than any other author, portrays Christ as being human, that he was born into this world by a virgin birth, that he was totally man and yet totally God, both God and man. And he traces his life, gives us the only picture that we have at all of his boyhood at the age of 12 in the temple, literally confounding the doctors with the wisdom that he possessed as a 12-year-old lad. The only picture we have during those childhood years. And then later on, we see Jesus about his public ministry. Finally, he ends up on a cross, but he isn't there but a short period of time. He's placed in the tomb, and he's raised again from the dead on the third day. And the Bible tells us that he was seen by many, and Luke even captures some of those appearances of Jesus after his resurrection to his followers. So Luke is portraying Jesus as the Son of Man. Now, as we come to the conclusion of the Gospel of Luke today, we have this portion of Scripture before us. And there are essentially three thoughts that really strike me as I read down through verses 44 through verse 53. The first one is that Jesus opened up the Word in verse 44. Now, we've had this told to us that before, that after Jesus was raised from the dead and he appeared to his followers, to those on the Emmaus Road, he began to teach them all the things concerning himself in the Scriptures, clear back in the Law of Moses, right on up through the Old Testament. He opened up their eyes to things in the Old Testament that they'd never seen before. What a teaching session this must have been. I can imagine that Jesus probably went back and he took some of the Old Testament types, like the type Melchizedek, who is recorded in Genesis chapter 14 and verse 18, of whom it is said in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 and 24, that he is not like the Aaronic priesthood, which was continually interrupted by death. But Melchizedek had no beginning and no ending. He had, as far as records are concerned, no record that he ever was born, no record that he ever died. He is a type of Jesus Christ in the fact that Jesus has no beginning and he had no ending. And I'm sure that Jesus, during this time of teaching, must have pointed out the importance and type of Melchizedek. We also have a lesson concerning the death and resurrection of Christ given to us in two birds in Leviticus, or rather in Genesis chapter 14, verses 4 through 7. I think it's Leviticus 14, 4 through 7, where the first bird was slain. It represented death. And then the blood was poured out, and the second bird was taken alive and dipped into the blood of the first, symbolizing death and resurrection. And I'm sure Jesus was able to go back to that passage and to those types and really make them live before his followers here prior to his ascension. Then we also have a type of Jesus in the first fruits as given to us in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 10 and 11, where several weeks before the harvest season, they would go out into the fields and they would take a sampling of the harvest and they would bring it into the temple. And in doing this, they were symbolizing two things. One, that the entire harvest which was about to come belonged to God. Secondly, and Paul uses this analogy in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 23 and 24, and that is that the harvest that was brought in, or the sampling of the harvest, indicated that there was a whole harvest yet to come. Now, Christ died, he was raised again, and Paul says his resurrection is the first fruits of all of those who are now asleep in Christ Jesus. So at the end of this age, just as Christ was raised from the dead, there will be a whole harvest yet at the end of this age, when the graves will be opened and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So I'm sure that the Lord was able to go back to that passage and just make it live before the disciples. Then there's the type of Aaron's rod that budded in Numbers chapter 17 and verse 8, where each of the tribal heads brought a perfectly dead rod. God put life only into Aaron's rod, to none other, indicating that Christ, following in the Aaronic priesthood, would be raised again from the dead, just as Aaron's rod budded. So much was said in the law of Moses about the by way of types concerning the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the Passover lamb and so forth. So that's the first thought that really strikes me, is that our Lord here was able to go back to the Old Testament and open up that Old Testament, and they understood it in a way that they'd never understood it before. The second thought that strikes me here is how he opened their minds to understand it. Look in verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. In the Greek here, perhaps a more contemporary way of expressing it would be, he disentangled their minds. He disentangled their minds to understand the Scriptures. You see, that's the problem with humanity today, is by use of our natural faculties, we can never really understand God's Word. It has to be opened up by Christ, by His Spirit, before the natural man can really understand what's going on. That's why when we look at all of the educated intellectuals of our day, and yet so few of them really know what's going on spiritually, Paul puts his finger on it when he says the natural man in 1 Corinthians 2:14 cannot receive the things of God. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they can only be discerned by the Spirit, spiritually discerned. And without the Spirit of God teaching man and opening up his eyes to truth, there's no way that he can discover it in and of himself. And so Jesus opened their minds to understand truth. He disentangled them. I have a 100-foot extension cord at home, and every now and then when I want to use it, I find that I spend half of the time just trying to disentangle that extension cord. Now, some of you know how to wrap them and how to use them. I don't. I'm just a guy that doesn't know how to do anything else. And so it takes me a long time to disentangle that extension cord. Well, that's the picture we have here. The minds of the disciples were all messed up. They were bewildered. They were confused. They were sad. And our Lord just so tenderly, lovingly, and graciously took the Word. And by using that Word, He disentangled their minds. I had the joy this past week of speaking for the week up at His Hill to a bunch of students that are really from all over the world. From Denmark and from Germany and from Canada and from here in the States and Alaska and South America. And it was a joy just to hear these students testify as to how the Lord disentangled their minds. Some of them were really spaced out, had terrible backgrounds. And yet the Lord got a hold of them and just gently taught them and disentangled their minds. Our Lord said in John 14:26, "But the Comforter, Helper, who is the Holy Spirit, when He is come, He will teach you of all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have commanded you." In John chapter 16 and verse 13, again, Jesus in the upper room makes reference to the Holy Spirit. He says, "Howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth." The implication is that man cannot understand truth apart from God's Spirit. And man does not have God's Spirit imparted to him until he responds to the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. So first you must respond, and then the Lord begins to open up truth. He removes the scales from our eyes, and we begin to see as we've never seen before. The third thing that strikes me about this passage, and this is where we spend our time this morning, is that he opened up a whole new horizon for these men. They caught a glimpse of something here that they'd never seen before, and their lives were changed from here on. They now had a purpose in life, a new sense of direction. They were men with a purpose. They were men with a sense of mission, because our Lord had given them what we call the Great Commission. That we have given to us in verses 47 through verse 49 prior to his ascension. Now I want us for a moment to compare the gospel accounts that we have of the Great Commission and see the different emphases that lie in each account. Luke puts the emphasis here on the message, the content of the message that we have been entrusted with or committed to share with the world around us. What is the message? The message is that Christ suffered and died, he was raised again from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness should be preached or proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. That's the message. Luke puts the emphasis there. When we go back to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, you'll see that there our Lord in the Great Commission puts the emphasis not upon the message, but upon the method. Go ye out into all the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things, whatever I have commanded you. So the method that we use is baptizing people in the name of Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And secondly, teaching, baptizing and teaching. That's the method by which we are to get this message out to the world. So Matthew puts the emphasis there. Mark, on the other hand, or John, rather, on the other hand, puts the emphasis upon the messenger in John chapter 20 and verse 21. Jesus again is with his disciples, and he's giving them the Great Commission, and he says, "As the Father has sent me, even so send I you. Just as the Father sent me into the world, and I've had this mission that's been given to me by my Father, likewise I give to you this commission. I send you out. I am the messenger. And you're to go with this message." Luke puts the emphasis upon the message. Acts on the motivation. "And ye shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me." So there, Luke in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 puts the emphasis upon the motivation. Now let's look at the commission as we have it here in the Gospel of Luke. In verse 47, that repentance for forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name. The word proclaim in the Greek means to be heralded. Our Lord is saying that this is a message that's to be heralded to all nations beginning in Jerusalem. It stands first in the Greek sentence, and therefore it receives the chief emphasis in the sentence. Our Lord puts the emphasis upon proclaiming that is the means whereby the message is going to go out. Let's look at a couple things that the church is not. The commission is not. We can say upon the authority of verse 47 that the commission of the church is not to reform society. The commission of the church is not to reform society. Our Lord never commanded us to reform society. Some of you have maybe been following the ministry of the Pope down in South America the past week or two. And one of the concerns that he has had is that many of the priests are becoming radical activists trying to change society. Our Lord never gave us the commission to transform or reform society. Now, in the process of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, there will be a reformation in the home and in society. But it's to be in that order. You've heard the story, I'm sure, about the man who came to Christ. And a whole new world was opened up before him. And in his enthusiasm, he was one day sharing his testimony with a skeptic. And the skeptic said, "Now, you don't mean to tell me that you believe all the miracles in the Bible, do you?" And he said, "Well, I sure do. Why not?" And he said, "Well, now, you don't believe that Jesus really changed water into wine in Cana of Galilee, do you?" And the young believer said, well, sure I do. Why shouldn't I believe that?" He said, "Well, how can you say that? On what basis do you believe that Jesus turned water into wine?" And he said, "Well, you know, when I asked Jesus to come into my life, he turned beer into furniture and food at our house." That's the kind of reformation, you see, that will take place when a person responds to the message of Jesus Christ. There is a reformation that's going on. You study some of the great evangelical awakenings of past centuries, and you'll see how whole towns were literally changed because the gospel of Jesus Christ had penetrated. And society, all of society, was affected by it. The second thing we can say about the Great Commission, based on verse 47, is that the Great Commission is not to heal the sick. Mark that down in your mind. The Great Commission is not to heal the sick. Now, we have a lot of doctors and a lot of nurses in our congregation. And with all due respect to them, they're doing a great job in the area of health and care of the human body, but that's still not the Great Commission. We can go one step further and say that the miraculous healing ministry of Jesus and later on the apostles is still not a part of the Great Commission. The Great Commission is here in verse 47. Well, what then is the Great Commission? There are five aspects to it as I see it here in verses 47 through 49. First of all, it is a proclamation or a heralding of a message, and that is of the forgiveness of sins. Notice that's where Jesus puts the emphasis. That repentance for forgiveness of sins is the message that is to be proclaimed. That's the message. There are many who say that man has come of age and he no longer needs to hear this message of forgiveness. There are many who say that man is no longer aware of his sins as his forebears were. Well, Jesus' whole ministry was based upon this concept. How many times, as you study the Gospels, that he would heal someone and then he'd say, "Son, your sins are forgiven you. Go and sin no more." Or he would first of all forgive sins, and then in order to show that he had the power to forgive sins, he would perform healing. Healing was secondary, wasn't his primary. He healed in order to substantiate that he was God's Son and had the power to forgive. Romans 4 and verse 7 says, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered." Blessed. Someone has defined blessedness as on the right road, going in the right direction. I like that. On the right road, going in the right direction. The man whose sins have been forgiven is on the right road, going in the right direction. And until you know that your sins have been forgiven, you're on the wrong road, going in the wrong direction. You see, man, ever since Adam plunged us into this state of sin, has been alienated, separated from God, and only through this message in Jesus Christ can man have his sins forgiven. And the very fact that Jesus arose from the dead was only to substantiate that he was God's Son, that he'd made the perfect sacrifice for our sins, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ was simply God's amen to Jesus' words, "It is finished." So the message is one of forgiveness. One of my favorite Charlie Brown's cartoons is Charlie is supposed to be the manager of his team on a very crucial day when they had a big game. And all at once, Charlie finds out that he's got other responsibilities. His baby sister needs to be entertained, and she's in her stroller and has to be pushed up and down the street, so Charlie cannot manage the game. And so all the players begin to try to make his little sister feel guilty, and they're standing back saying, all because she has to ride around her old stroller. Well, I just hope she's satisfied. Depriving us of a manager just before our last game, our most crucial game of the season. And here's a little girl going up and down the street in the stroller. And she says, my first year in this world, and already I have guilt feelings. That's a picture of humanity. First year in the world, already we have guilt feelings. Why? Because we're born in a state of being separated, alienated from our Creator. Some of you who were here remember on New Year's Eve seeing that great film, Pilgrim's Progress, and how Christian was making his journey through along roads and up hills and across mountains and streams, and he's got this heavy burden on his back, but nobody really knows what it is. And all at once, towards the end of his journey, he approaches a cross on a hill. And the closer that he gets to that cross, as he moves right up to the very base of the cross, and he begins to worship there, all at once the cords that are holding the pack on his back are cut, and the pack is now free, and it's falling back down the hillside, symbolizing the fact that the moment that a believer comes to the cross and worships Jesus as the Savior there, that all of his sins are forgiven, and that heavy burden that man has been carrying around with him for all of his life is now once and for all removed. No wonder Paul could say, blessed, happy, on the right road, going in the right direction, is the man whose iniquities have been forgiven and whose sins are covered. That's the first aspect of the cross. Secondly, verse 47. Here we have the means of salvation in the name of Christ. The message is the forgiveness of sins. The means is the name of Christ, upon His name. In the Greek, it means upon His name. Forgiveness is based upon, founded upon, the name of Jesus. There's no other name given among men whereby we can be saved, Peter proclaimed in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. His name is the only name upon which God will grant forgiveness to man. Just as the Passover lamb in the Old Testament spoke of how God's judgment upon the Israelites was averted, all of those who did not have the blood of the Passover lamb applied to their own homes, the firstborn were slain by the angel of death in the middle of the night. But the Hebrew firstborn did not go through that judgment. Paul then says in 1 Corinthians 5 that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, there is now no condemnation, no judgment to those who are in Christ Jesus. What a message! What a message that we as believers have to share with lost humanity. Upon the name of Christ, the message is based. Thirdly, we see the condition. The must of the message is man must repent. You see, you may feel that there's just some benefit to you derived by sitting under the sound, the herald of the message going out. And you may feel by your being here this morning just to hear the gospel of Christ proclaimed is sufficient. Jesus said it isn't. Man must repent. The message will not benefit you if you do not appropriate that in your own life and experience. Man must repent. What's a good definition of repentance? To turn about, to have a change of mind, to express regret. To recognize that I'm on the wrong road, going in the wrong direction. That Christ is the only one who can put me on the right road, going in the right direction. That's what it means to repent. John Stott has said, remission is the gospel offer. Repentance is the gospel demand. Remission is the gospel offer. Repentance is the gospel demand. Fourthly, the gospel is to go out to all nations. This is the mission. This is the mission that is before us. We've been granted this message. We've been entrusted with this message. We're to herald it where? To all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting that our Lord said the gospel had to first sound out in Jerusalem? To me, that just proves all the more that the resurrection really took place. Because if there were no resurrection, the last place I would want to preach it is where these events happened, in the city. But our Lord knew He had nothing to hide. Our Lord knew that the tomb was empty, that He was raised from the dead. And so He says, right there in Jerusalem, where all these events happened, that's where I want the message to first be proclaimed. Somebody has said, the gospel stands where it happened, or it doesn't stand at all. And it stood where it happened. The message in Acts is no longer the fact that the tomb was empty, but why the tomb was empty. That's the message of Acts. All this implies that Jesus was no mere Jewish teacher who formed a Jewish sect, but rather the Savior of the world who summons all of the nations of the world to His allegiance. You see, this is why we support foreign missionaries. This is why you should get involved in supporting missionaries both at home and away from home. You've been entrusted with this commission if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You have a new mission in life, and that is to fulfill the Great Commission, to go out into all the world. Maybe you read this morning in this little Church Around the World pamphlet, the world's population is increasing by 76 million each year and will double in the next 35 years to 8 billion people. The most rapid growth is in Africa, where 37 countries have annual growth rates of 2% or more. Christian church growth is slower than the general population growth in most countries. What does that say to us? That we as believers have failed. We have failed, and we must acknowledge that failure. Our Lord has commanded us to go out, to become involved in fulfilling the Great Commission. Fifthly, and this is last, the manner in which the mission is to be accomplished. Verse 49. In the power of the Holy Spirit. Behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. You see, for such a special task, we need special equipment. And the equipment God has provided by His Spirit, who is our helper, counselor. Jesus said when He comes, He will be the one who will go ahead of you, reproving, convicting the world of sin, of unrighteousness, and of judgment. The Holy Spirit is absolutely essential to bear an effective Christian witness. Now the disciples were told to tarry in verse 49 until the Spirit comes. The Spirit came at Pentecost. We no longer need to tarry for the Spirit to come. We have the Spirit. We have all of the Spirit. D.L. Moody once said, it's not a matter of how much you have of the Spirit. You have all of the Spirit. The question is, how much does the Holy Spirit have of you? The Spirit was given. The Spirit has come, and our Lord says, go. Not in your own strength or power, but in His divine enablement. You know, there are two ingredients that make up the Christian life. Essentially two. You can boil everything down, and there are two ingredients that go into the Christian life. The one is discipline, the other is dependence. Discipline, dependence. Discipline, dependence. Discipline, dependence. Now you see, if it's all discipline, then you become a legalist. And you're going to be uptight in your own life, let alone being able to share freely with others what Christ has done in your life. On the other hand, if it's all dependence and there's no discipline, then you're not going to be effective either. There has to be discipline in the sense that I know who I am, where I am going, and I know what life is all about, and I'm spending time in God's Word, memorizing, meditating, getting to know God. And the more I get to know Him and the more I get to know of His Word, the more, as long as I'm depending upon the Holy Spirit, God is going to be able to use me. And what happens in society today in evangelical churches is we become so overbalanced. We either become all discipline, no dependence, or all dependence, no discipline. You've got to have the two. Now you can look in your own Christian life, and if you've experienced failure, you can point back to one of these areas. Either there's been no discipline, the dependence has been there, but not the discipline. Or the discipline has been there, but then you've forgot to depend. Love and marriage, love and marriage. Go together like a horse and carriage. This I tell you, brother, you can't have one without the other. That's true in the Christian life. Discipline and dependence. Notice our Lord says you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. There are so many beautiful emblems in Scripture of the Holy Spirit. He's spoken of as fire. He's spoken of as wind. A symbol of a dove. But here it's clothing. When I went up to His Hill last Monday, I didn't realize it'd be as cold as it was up there. And I sat around all day long, just about to freeze my body. I really was. In fact, I'm fortunate to be here this morning. It was that bad. And finally, I kind of smartened up towards the afternoon. I thought, well, you know they got stores in here. Why don't I go in and get myself some long johns? That would solve the problem. I just wasn't prepared for that kind of coldness. So I went into Comfort, in a little store in Comfort, where it says clothes for comfort. And I bought some comfortable clothes. Now what I'm saying is, you know, when you go out, our Lord says that the Holy Spirit will prepare you for any kind of climate, any kind of situation. You're not going to be unprepared. He's going to clothe you with power from on high. And the Holy Spirit will be to you whatever you need at any given moment in your life. That's the kind of helper we have in the Holy Spirit. Anything that we need at any moment, the Holy Spirit will be that to us if we're depending upon Him. Discipline and dependence. Finally, in verses 50 through 53, our Lord is taken up from them. There's two things that really hit me about this, these three verses. One is, it was while He was blessing them. Luke says, Jesus didn't even conclude the blessing. He was just taken right up in the middle of the air before them. Interesting, isn't it? Probably what our Lord was saying by just literally going up while He's giving the blessing upon them was that my blessing does not end, it will continue throughout this day. And we today can look forward to that same blessing on our ministries as He did. The second thing that strikes me here is that they returned with joy. Verse 52. I'm not so sure I'd be so happy if I knew that this was going to be the last time that I was going to see the Lord in the flesh here upon earth. But the disciples were. Why? What was the difference here? Our Lord was taken up, would no longer be with them in the flesh. I like something that Barclay, that commentator, says. The day when their faith was faith in a flesh and blood person and when it depended on the presence of that person's flesh and blood was now ended. Now they were linked to someone who was forever independent of space and time. Now they were linked to someone who was forever independent of space and time. There's no reason that we shouldn't have this same joy that the disciples had then. And that's why John in 1 John says, I write unto you that your joy may be full. that your fellowship also may be with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Where is our joy? He isn't here, but He sent His Spirit. And His Spirit will be all things that we ever need at any moment. That's the Great Commission. What are we to do? What should be our response? Well, I would say, first of all, you ought to really learn some of the missionaries that you're supporting with your money and begin to pray for them. How much time do you really spend praying for missionaries? I got terribly convicted as I thought about that this week, how little time I spend praying for missionaries. And yet, as far as our Lord is concerned, this is the most important mandate that we have. Secondly, support missionaries. If this is the nearest thing to the heart of our Lord, then we ought to be supporting missionaries as heavily as we can. That the message may go out beyond San Antonio to all of the world, through us and through other bodies like us. And then thirdly, I would say, let's get real practical and get right down into our home areas here. You've got a responsibility, and I've got a responsibility to be reaching out to our neighbors. It may be through home Bible studies. It may be through some of you women just opening up your homes and having a tea one morning a week and inviting some of your neighbor ladies who aren't working. I understand over 50% of them are now, but try to work out something that you can get some time with these people and build a relationship. And then get involved when your neighbors are really hurting. You know, I've been impressed recently around our own neighborhood how many people are really hurting, marriages that are coming apart, problems. If we as Christians don't have the answers and we don't have the love to get involved, then who's going to? Now, the testimony of one girl up at His Hill really struck me this week. She's a missionary with Wycliffe. Her parents were a missionary with Wycliffe Bible Translators. All four of the children ended up rebelling. All of them got spaced out on drugs. The oldest boy ended up being killed in some kind of an accident. And this girl, just a year ago, really committed her life to Jesus Christ. And she was sitting there sharing her testimony with Connie and I the other day. And I asked her, I said, well, what was it about your parents that really brought you to this realization that Christ was the answer? She said, you know, it wasn't what they said. They just loved me to death. They just loved me to death. That's the answer. Are you loving your neighborhood to death? Are you reaching out to people? Do you care? Our Lord says, that's the message I want to leave with you. That's your job during this present generation, during this age, that the message might be proclaimed, that sins can be forgiven, that it's based on the name of Jesus Christ, that is to go out to all nations, and that we do not do it in our own strength, but in the strength and power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. I would right now challenge you to think seriously about how you're going to respond to this mandate that's been given to you as a believer. How many contacts do you have with non-Christians? How many have you taken the time to share your testimony with, what Christ has done in your life? That's all He wants us to do, is share our testimonies. What He's done in us, that's what He'll use to change others. I also believe that probably here this morning there are some who've never even really trusted Jesus Christ for forgiveness. Maybe today, for the first time, you've come to the realization that the guilt that you've been carrying around is due to your sin, and that Jesus alone can remove that sin by faith. Your responsibility is to repent, to have a change of mind, to get off of the wrong road, get on the right road. Take a moment right now and ask Jesus to become your Savior, to come into your life. You've heard it from Jim and Jane Ann. You've heard it from others, how just a simple prayer, Lord Jesus, I need you, I want you to come into my life. That prayer means the difference between heaven and hell. It means the difference between life and death. The demand is repent. Do an about face. Turn to Christ from yourself, from your sin. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, we feel so woefully inadequate as we stand before this great commission and examine our own lives, see how miserably we've failed, even in our own neighborhoods. And yet your message is to go out to all the world. It's not an impossible task, because you've given your Spirit and clothed us in his power, that he will be whatever we need at any moment. So, Lord, make our lives more fruitful this week. Help us to be more sensitive to the needs of our neighbors, the needs of our missionaries, to get involved, knowing that time is short, that the harvest is great, and that our Lord said, go. Help us to go. Thank you for your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.